Well, it's wonderful to be with you again tonight in the Acts 28 room. Cyberspace, what a wonderful means and facilitator of fellowship and learning. It's good to know right now in this month of July 2010 that there are how many Acts 28 rooms a week? Isn't it fabulous? And what a wonderful progress. Tonight we are in audio number 2 in our mini-series about the Sabbath. And we saw last week that by returning to the law given to Moses, we found in Exodus chapter 20 that Israel, the sons of Israel, were by instruction to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. That is separated. There's the law. We saw that the Sabbath day, of course, looked back to creation. As we see in Exodus 20, verse 9, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Verse 10, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of Jehovah your God. You shall not do any work, nor you nor your son, nor your daughter, your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger within your gates. Notice the cattle. The animals had to rest as well. For in 6 days, verse 11, Jehovah made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore Jehovah blessed the Sabbath day and sanctified it. Now, last lesson, we observed that whilst the Lord rested and sanctified the seventh day, that there was no command for anyone to observe the seventh day. No observance of the seventh day by anyone. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Noah, all of those recorded in history have in no way been observed or instructed to observe the Sabbath, and indeed Israel in Egypt under bondage, we don't have any suggestion that they observed the Sabbath there. Revision time in Exodus 16, we found that for the first time, after Passover and unleavened bread, a significant positioning in Israel's typical salvation, that the children of Israel were instructed by the provision of manna to gather a double portion on Friday so that they did not work, that they could rest, did not go in the field on the seventh day. The Sabbath, therefore, in its first occurrence, is given to the nation of Israel after Passover, after unleavened bread, and it is a day of rest and provision after their deliverance. In this position, therefore, it looks forward to a greater rest, a greater provision, and a greater deliverance. In Exodus 16, we find that the Sabbath is also in a context of God's faithfulness, despite the fact that the nation of Israel were murmuring. In Exodus 16:2, you can read about that. And in Exodus 16, verse 12, despite the fact that the Lord had heard their murmurings, nevertheless, he faithfully provided. Isn't it wonderful to know that by grace we're saved and not by what we do or don't do? Faith saved us, grace reckoned us, and we're not saved by what we do, and we're not saved by what we do or we don't do after the point of salvation. And I suggested last lesson that isn't it interesting that the Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans in chapter 3, says, what if some of them did not believe? What a nice way to speak about the majority of the nation of Israel in the Acts period, who were indeed disobedient and gainsaying people. But nevertheless, their hope was in view, and God was holding out his hand to those people all the way through the Acts period. From the beginning of their history to the end, mumbling, grumbling at the most, disobeying, and yet God is faithful to them for the oaths and promises he had made to their fathers. In Exodus 16, verse 10, in the very day that the Sabbath is instituted as a holy day for the nation of Israel, later to come into the law in chapter 20, the whole nation of Israel, the congregation of the sons of Israel, turned toward the wilderness, verse 10, and behold, the glory of Jehovah appeared in the cloud. And of course, we know that in Exodus 19, the Lord descended with a voice and a shout and trumpets in clouds, and the Sabbath cannot be separated from the nation of Israel and an anticipation of a greater deliverance and the coming of the Lord with a greater provision. The Lord himself being the bread from heaven, the one giving provision at the Feast of Tabernacles after trumpets for this great nation. I didn't mention last time, but you're also aware that in Exodus 28 and 31, supernatural gifts were given. So we have the Sabbath associated with so many things that are relative to God's purpose for the earth and are relative and promises for the great nation of Israel. We also saw in our reading in Exodus 20 and other places that the Sabbath, when given to the sons of Israel, looked back to the original creation. Now, the original creation of heaven and earth in itself, set in Genesis, now that we have a complete Bible, is in itself an anticipation of a new creation, the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, the Lamb being the light thereof, rivers and restoration and trees and provision. Isn't it wonderful how all these things are so consistent and so harmonious? I also pointed out, I think last lesson, that the manna was set aside as a testimony. And indeed, some of the manna was placed in the Ark of the Covenant. And I had a bit of a fun time trying to find a reference to that because I was looking in the Old Testament, and lo and behold, it's actually in Hebrews 9:4, where the apostle writing about the first tabernacle and its ordinances speaks in verse 9 of the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid all around with gold, in which was the golden pot that had manna, there it is, and Aaron's rod that budded and the tablets of the covenant. So the manna is indeed in the Ark of Testimony, the Ark of a Covenant, the Ark of a Pledge, the Ark of a Promise, the Ark of God's faithfulness to the nation of Israel. That's its setting. Now, we also looked last week, last lesson, at Leviticus 23, and I'm returning there at this juncture just to point out some other Sabbaths apart from the weekly Sabbath before we skip across the prophets and come straight to the Gospels and the Acts period. Now, you will find in this link, www.bibleunderstanding.com/feasts.htm, you'll find a link to the feasts. And I would, you don't want to download it now, but remember, there is a chart of the feasts, a couple of charts on that link. So what I wanted to point out simply was some other Sabbaths. And I'm in Leviticus 23, verse 2. And Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying in verse 1, speak to the sons of Israel. We've had so many addresses on the envelope in these Old Testament sabbatical settings that we cannot separate the day from the people, can we? Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, the feasts of Jehovah, which you shall proclaim, holy convocations or gatherings, even these are my appointed feasts. And before he speaks about the annual feasts spread over 7 months, he says, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation to you. You shall do not any work. It is a Sabbath of Jehovah to you in all your dwellings. I think I might have said that they had to celebrate it in their dwellings, but I must have slipped up on that one, because certainly they did go to the synagogue on their Sabbath day, and that synagogue had to be within a certain distance from their dwelling. All right then. In verse 5, we have the Lord's Passover in the annual festive calendar. And I'm going to go quickly through these. It's not a covering of the feasts, but we note that that is a day of rest. I'm pretty confident that is a Sabbath day, but I won't swing on that. I certainly know that on the 15th day, immediately following, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You must eat unleavened bread 7 days. And on the first day of that is on the 15th, there was a Passover. Now then, on the 7th day of that feast, Passover joined with it, making a total of 8 days, there was also a Sabbath, no work to be done. So now we're looking at the other Sabbaths that were given to the children of Israel to observe. So we have the weekly Sabbath at the top of Leviticus 23. We have Passover, the first day of unleavened bread. That puts two Sabbaths together. And we have the last day of unleavened bread. That also is a Sabbath. And that's very, very interesting when we consider the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection in the Gospels. What day really was he crucified? And how many Sabbaths were there in that week alone? Now then, when we come to verse 21 of Leviticus 23, we find another Sabbath day. These are the feasts that we know so well. This is the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, which of course is a holy convocation, no work of labour, a statute in all their dwellings. Pentecost was a Sabbath day. Therefore, you have an amazing observance of the Pentecost in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. And they weren't in their dwellings, because they were also told in Deuteronomy 16:16 that on three feasts, Passover being one of them, they had Passover being one and Pentecost being two, they had to present themselves before the Lord. Later in the festive year, Leviticus 23:24, in the seventh month, there was the Feast of Trumpets. In the first day of the seventh month, it was also a Sabbath. The first of the seventh month. In verse 27, on the tenth day of the seventh month, there was the Day of Atonement. Another holy convocation, another Sabbath day, no work to be done. In the Day of Atonement, by the way, you might notice that anyone who had not humbled themselves on that day was to be cut off from among the people. And it all has to do, these things, with Christ, his presentation to Israel, his acceptance or rejection of him. Humiliation in the Day of Atonement, friend, is when they recognize the brother, Joseph, that they rejected and crucified. Anyone not humble in that day, in the day when he is revealed physically to them in glory, well, I think Leviticus 23:29 might tell us precisely the consequence for them. But it was a Sabbath day, another one, the Day of Atonement on the tenth day. Verse 34. In the 15th day of this seventh month, there was the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days. On the first day, that is the 15th day, there was a Sabbath. How many Sabbaths do we have now? Very interesting, isn't it? You shall do no work of labour. Now this is a very brief overview. As I say, it is not a detailed explanation of the feasts. I'm simply showing that in the law, the Sabbath day, the weekly seventh day, was not the only day they had to observe. there were many other Sabbaths that were given to the sons of Israel. Now, there was an eighth day here, which I have to show you. It's in verse 36. Now, it's interesting that the Feast of Tabernacles lasted 7 days, but on the day after, the eighth day, which is exactly the same number of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread joined together, they were 8 days. And here's the eighth day on Tabernacles, and it also is a Sabbath or a holy convocation. Now, I haven't been counting. I hope somebody has. But we've certainly chalked up quite a few Sabbaths, haven't we, at this point. So there's a number of Sabbaths. Last week, remember, Exodus 31 is quite a phenomenal chapter that we need to remember when it comes to Sabbaths. Again, I think this is about the weekly Sabbath, but in verse 13, whether it be the weekly Sabbath or all of them, because it is a plural here, the fact remains, speak us also to the sons of Israel, Exodus 31:13, saying, truly you shall keep my Sabbaths, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, to know that I am Jehovah who sanctifies you. And I pointed out last time that the day was separated and sanctified, and Israel, who was a nation separated, sanctified, had to observe the very day on which God rested. It looks forward to sanctification of the nation. Sanctification of the Lord who rests among them, who dwells among them, who comes in clouds. There's a lot more to the weekly Sabbath, isn't there, than meets the eye to the average Christian when we examine the subject in a comparative way. While we're here in this chapter, just again, you'll notice that in verses 14 and 15, anyone who did any work was to be cut off. But in verse 16, therefore the sons of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generation for an everlasting covenant, a cutting, an agreement, a contract. There's a covenant in the Sabbath made between Jehovah God and the children of Israel, never made between you and I. I didn't get to this part last week, but I also wanted to show that not only did the nation of Israel, who were delivered out of Egypt at Passover and taken into their promised land at the typical Feast of Trumpets, that it wasn't only the people and the cattle who were to enjoy Sabbaths. So in Leviticus 24, we have an instruction about the land. And now, this is very repetitious, but I want you to notice very carefully in verse 2. And Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, command the sons of Israel. There it is. Command. I just put those two verses in. Verse 2 is about olive oil, and we're going to just pass on that. Command the sons of Israel that they bring. You see, this is the sons of Israel and Jehovah speaking to them through Moses. I think I might have had a verse wrong there. Let me go to the next chapter and see if I've got that right. Yes, look at verse 2. It was chapter 25 of Leviticus. Oh, my goodness. Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, Leviticus 25, verse 2, when you come into the land which I give you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath to Jehovah. I want you to think about this for a minute. You know, if we're supposed to keep the weekly Sabbath, then I wonder why we aren't keeping the seventh year Sabbath to the land. Amazing, isn't it? You shall sow your field for 6 years, and you shall prune your vineyard 6 years and gather the fruit of it. But in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest to the land, a Sabbath for Jehovah. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. It is a year of rest to the land, says verse 5. Amazing. And in the Sabbath of the land, verse 6. And the Sabbath of the land, look at it, friends, shall be food for you and for your servant and for your slave woman and for your hired servant and for your stranger who stays with you. The first command to observe the Sabbath was in a context of manna, provision of food. Isn't this wonderful? In Leviticus 25, when the land had to enjoy a Sabbath, everything that that land produced by itself was food for the sons of Israel. Do you see? Another Sabbath, another provision, another anticipation of abundance. The Feast of Tabernacles, which comes at the end of the festive calendar, is the harvest ingathering, which includes the provision of food and the ingathering of the harvest, resurrection included, of the nation of Israel. The Sabbath and provision and the glory of the Lord are all summed up in the anticipation of the weekly Sabbath, the Sabbaths of the festive calendar, and the Sabbath of the land. Isn't that amazing? Oh, I wanted to point out in verse 7 also that the cattle were to enjoy, their flocks and herds were to enjoy the food that the seventh year produced. Now, when you think about it, that's an abundance, because they didn't harvest anything and go and sell it and make money, or trade with it. No. There must have been plenty of food in that seventh year. What an abundance. And as I mentioned, Joel always comes to mind, doesn't it? At the Feast of Trumpets, when the Lord returns to Israel, reigns in Zion, the vats will be full of corn and wine and oil. Now, while I'm in Leviticus 25, you'll notice that we have a seven-year Sabbath for the land. And later on, when Israel was apostate and God sent particularly Judah into Babylon, as my hazy memory serves me, one of the reasons was that they had not given the land its Sabbaths, and it took Sabbaths while they were out of it. 10 of them, 70 years. Now, and you shall number 7 Sabbaths, verse 8 of chapter 25 of Leviticus. So now we have 7 times 7 Sabbaths of years. 7 times 7 years, and the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be 49 years to you. So the 49th year was a sabbatical year when nothing was to be harvested, sown, pruned, etc. In the 49th year, on the Day of Atonement, the trumpet of Jubilee was to sound. Isn't it wonderful how a trumpet keeps popping up in Israel's law, in Israel's typical salvation, in the feasts of Israel? This trumpet of Jubilee was to sound, and in the year of this Jubilee, it was a year of provision and release. It was a holy year, a bit like the Feast of Pentecost, which was the 50th day. We have the 50th year. Liberty was proclaimed throughout the land. The Jubilee with a trumpet spoke of liberty. Oh my goodness, isn't that a wonderful anticipation of the liberation that Israel will enjoy when the Jubilee trumpet is blown at his return, and each man will be returned to his possession. Israel will be gathered, as Matthew 24 says, from the four corners of the winds of the earth. Butchered the verse, but you know what I mean. An amazing thing, isn't it? You can read the rest of the chapter. But very, very fascinating, a year of Jubilee. They weren't to sow nor reap. It shall be holy. You shall eat the increase of it out of the field, and it's a returning of every man to his inheritance. Now, chapter 26 of Leviticus, verse 1. They were not to set up any idols in the land. Verse 2. You, the children of Israel, shall keep my Sabbaths and revere my sanctuary. So now we have an association of the Sabbaths and God's sanctuary, the temple, manna put in the Ark of the Covenant, Zion, the Lord's dwelling place, Sabbaths, and the Lord's sanctuary. The Lord and his place of dwelling, his glorious inheritance, linked with the Sabbath day. I think we're sort of emphasizing, aren't we, that the weekly Sabbath and every other Sabbath given to Israel relates to God's purposes for the earth through that nation and Christ reigning on the earth. Now, do you remember last lesson, I spoke about driving along the central highway running through the Andean Mountains. And there was a sign that had on it Exodus 20 verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And there was an austere facsimile of what somebody thought was Christ pointing a finger at the passing traffic. Now, with what we have prepared thus far, what other Sabbaths went with Exodus 20 verse 8? It wasn't just that Israel had to keep the weekly Sabbath. Leviticus 22:26 verse 2, you shall keep my Sabbaths and revere my sanctuary. The Sabbath of the week, the seventh day, sunset Friday to sunset Saturday. Every Sabbath that was involved in the festive calendar, the annual Sabbaths had to be observed. The yearly, the seven-year Sabbath for the land, the 49th year Sabbath for the land, the 50th year holy Sabbath of the land. Why don't they have a sign up there saying, you shall not sow in the seventh year? Try telling that to one of the Incas who live in subsistence level and have to work 24/7 practically to keep themselves alive. Verse 3 of Leviticus 26 says this, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, i.e. observe the Sabbath, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. In the observance of the Sabbath, when there was no work, came the confident assurance from the Lord that he would provide the rain and the food to sustain them, just as he gave them the manna. Do you see? He didn't ask Israel to rest and worry about what provision was available. It was manna, it was trees being crops, being abundantly blessed by God when they observe the Sabbaths. Is anyone in America observing the Sabbath and having a guarantee of crops? Anyone in America sowing their field, or Australia or England or anyone else, and getting a guarantee of the trees yielding their fruit every season? Well, when someone tells us to observe Saturday, we want to remember Leviticus 26 and say, well, just a minute, what's going on? Verse 5 of Leviticus 26, and your threshing shall reach to the vintage, and the vintage shall reach to the sowing time, and you shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land safely. Oh my goodness! Think about that as an abundant provision. And I will give peace in the land. Oh my goodness. Peace in the land. Well, if there's plenty of Christians in this country and every other Christian country observing the weekly Sabbath, where's the peace that was supposed to come with the observance thereof? And you shall lie down and none shall make you afraid. Evil beasts to cease out of the land. Neither shall the sword go through your land. And you shall chase your enemies with the sword. Verse 7. Oh, my goodness. I wonder if these passages are brought to the ears of all those who are instructed to observe the weekly Sabbath. Now, I can't waste my time on this, but I think you, as lovers of the word of truth, recognize that straight away there's a problem. When people pick and choose a verse of Scripture, which they do with Exodus 20 verse 8, and totally ignore every other command and instruction to the same people at the same time by the same God through the same Moses, then we have a case of wrong division of the word of truth. And I've got an analogy for you tonight. This is an interesting analogy, and you're going to say, oh, not the road rule again. But hey, can't, this is just so wonderfully expressive of the whole problem. Let me say that most of us in this room drive motor vehicles, correct? And let's say that you decided that God had inspired you to only obey one road traffic rule. Which one would you choose? I'll give you a moment to think about that, because if you only wanted to obey one and ignore the rest, which one would you choose? You know, I thought, well, I guess if I was going to be kind to pedestrians, I would obey the one rule which said, you know, give way to pedestrians on a traffic crossing. Wouldn't that be fine? I probably wouldn't mow down too many pedestrians if I decided to choose that one rule. But what about stopping at a red light? If I'm going to obey only one, then there's going to be a tragedy, correct? I mean, it's a ludicrous analogy, but I tell you what, friends, it's very effective. Because when those who tell us we have to observe the weekly Sabbath and ignore all the other rules, commands and instructions by the same God to the same people at the same time, that's what we're doing. Picking one road rule and ignoring the rest. And of course, totally trying to explain it all away when the blessings that God promises by the observance thereof are not forthcoming. Now, I told you I'd have a couple of quick passages from the prophets. And I want to jump down to Amos because we featured Amos in our Bible reading for this evening. And remember that we read some portions of Acts chapter 15, and I'm hoping to get there very shortly. In Amos chapter 8, the prophet speaks to those who were treating and having a disrespect and a disregard for the law. In verse 4, hear this, you who trample the poor, even to make the humble of the land to fail, saying, when will the new moon be gone away so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and perverting the balances of deceit? Here we have the Lord condemning those in Israel, not in the church which is his body, who were observing simply for convenience, but had the weightier matters of the law totally out of their mind. They were wishing for the Sabbath to get out of the road so they can get on with production, to get on with money making, robbing, stealing, and all the other unsavory things that were not provided for in the law. Quite the contrary. Yes, indeed. Israel had got to a point where it was, in fact, ignoring the law. They were religious on the out hand. They had a form of godliness, but they certainly denied the power of thereof, borrowing a word from the Apostle Paul. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 13. Bring no more vain sacrifice. Incense is an abomination to me, says the Lord, talking to a nation whose sins were as scarlet. The new moon and the Sabbath are going to meeting. I cannot endure evil and the assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary to bear them. Yes, here's a nation whose heart was far from the Lord. Formalized religion, whether it's in Israel or whether it's in the Christian community, is not something that the Lord endorses or is pleased about. Chapter 58 of the same prophet. Chapter 58 of the same prophet, the same verses 13 and 14. If you turn your foot because of the Sabbath from doing what pleases what you please on my holy days, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of Jehovah, honourable, and shall honour him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in Jehovah, and I will cause you to ride on the high places of the earth, and feed yourselves with the inheritance of Jacob your father, for the mouth of Jehovah has spoken. In these verses he said, if you turn your foot, if you come back and address the Sabbath for what it is, then you will find the delight in the Lord. Then you will find all that I promised that would follow those who faithfully observe the Sabbath and the Sabbaths. These are promises to the same people to whom the Sabbath was given. Once again, listening to anyone who tells us to observe a weekly Sabbath and then totally ignores every other Sabbath that God gave to the same people at the same time is wrong division of Scripture, is total confusion, is an abuse of Scripture, and is like that person who decides that they, as a driver of a motor vehicle, will only observe one traffic law. What a disaster. We can't do that, can we? Now then, coming quickly to the Gospels, we find that the Lord, as an Israelite of the tribe of Judah, was found in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he came to Nazareth, Luke 4:16, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. A wonderful anticipation of Acts chapter 17. During the Acts period, the Apostle Paul was in the synagogue on the Sabbath day preaching to the Jews first, wasn't he? In Matthew chapter 12, these are just a few references to the observance of the Sabbath day as part of Jewish worship and obedience in the Gospels. At that time, Matthew 12, verse 1, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck the heads of grain and to eat. And of course, you know what happens. The Pharisees see it and say, your disciples do that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day. This is quite incorrect. If you look at Leviticus, you will find that on Sabbath days, particularly the Feast of Tabernacles, choice pieces of fruit could be selected. Palm trees had to be broken, palm branches had to be broken down, and these were not considered to be a labor of harvest. Selecting a grain for consumption on a Sabbath day was not breaking the law. But of course, the Pharisees had made a day of rejoicing and a day of rest a day of burden, hadn't they? But what I want to point out at this point is notice yet again that in the Sabbath, a provision of food is provided. Very interesting, isn't it? I don't think there's anything in the Scriptures which just happens to be filling up space. In this very, very same chapter, we have the Lord rebuking. We had a man in the same Sabbath, in the same place, with a withered hand. And we've had corn being plucked, and now we've got someone who has a withered hand. And the Lord, and they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? This so that they might accuse him. And he said to them, what man of you, among you, who will have one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbaths, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? Remember, we've already seen that Sabbath was not only a rest for the people, it was also a rest for the animals. And to rescue an animal was not putting the animal to labor, was not using the animal in the productivity and harvesting or work. It was rescuing an animal. And of course, the Lord goes on, how much better is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Again, now that we have an idea of the anticipation that all the Sabbath days represent, we have provision, and now what do we have? A doing of well on the Sabbath days is a glorious anticipation of the well that Jehovah God will do for the nation of Israel when the Sabbath days are fulfilled. And so he said to the man, verse 13, stretch out your hand, and he stretched it out, and it was restored whole like the other. Divine power of restoration. A man made whole. All of these things were credentials to the Messiah, the one who in Exodus 16 was seen in glory in the clouds to the nation of Israel. Sabbaths, the Lord's trumpet coming, glory for Israel, provision, restoration, and God doing well for them. Isn't it wonderful what we see in these things when we go to the Old Testament and get the Sabbath background of it all? One of my favorite gospel stories, as many of you know, is in John 9, when the man born blind had his sight restored. I can't help drawing another anticipatory inference out of this story. In verse 13, I'm just jumping in, you know the story, chapter 9 of John 13. They brought him who once was blind to the Pharisees. And it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Certainly it was a Sabbath day. Now then, all I wanted to point out that this is well, or could well be, another glorious and wonderful well thing that God will do on the Sabbath day, when the nation of Israel will look upon the one that they have pierced, when they will mourn for him, the Day of Atonement, a Sabbath. When on the Day of Atonement, in Israel's festive calendar, the high priest cleansed the nation of Israel. A great day of repentance, reflection. Oh, isn't it all wonderful how this fits together for the nation of Israel? Now, the Sabbath also, we know, is observed right through the Acts period with an exception. Acts 13:14, we have Paul and we have Barnabas, don't we, in the town of, we're in the Isle of Paphos. And then they move on to Antioch in Pisidia, and they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. So we have a setting. We have here a preaching to the Israelites during the Acts period on the Sabbath days. The Sabbaths were observed by the Israelites. Paul preaching to them. Part of his instruction, part of his commission was to the children of Israel, and here he is in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Verse 27. Every Sabbath day the prophets were read. A Sabbath day, a day of scripture, a day of reading, a day of the Word of God. And again, without trying to read too much into it, isn't it going to be wonderful when the prophets and all that they speak about will have come to a wonderful and glorious completeness when the Sabbath and all the other Sabbaths that represent that time are fulfilled. But getting to the Apostle Paul, in Acts 15, I read that passage, and it was about the four necessary things that the Gentiles had to observe. And we remember that they were under pressure from the believing Judaizers, those who had believed in Jesus, that they had been instructed to be circumcised and keep the law. There it is in Acts 15:1. It's again in Acts 15:24, and to whom we gave no such commandment. The things that the Gentile believers in the Acts period had to observe were these. They had to abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, you shall do well, be prospered. The Gentile believers in the Acts period were not obliged to observe the Sabbaths. Now, I'm sure those in the synagogue, those circumcised Gentiles, those proselytes, would have been obliged. Which makes Galatians 4 interesting reading, doesn't it? When we come to Galatians 4, we know the Apostle Paul wrote this. He writing to whoever it is in Galatians chapter 4, verse 8, I don't think he's writing to Israelite converts, do you? But then indeed, not knowing God, you served as slaves to those not by nature being gods. I think it reminds me a bit of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But now, knowing God, but rather are known by God, how do you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you again desire to slave anew? It's interesting that in Galatia, the brethren, predominantly the Gentile brethren, were under pressure to be circumcised and to keep the law. And the Apostle Paul is writing to them that there was no such instruction in the gospel that he was proclaiming at the time, that it was all based upon faith. It's interesting that he writes to these that I believe to be Gentile believers in this section of Galatians, you observe days and months and times and years. Now, was Galatians written before Acts 15 or after Acts 15? I certainly think it was written before. But even so, had it been written before, I don't believe that the Apostle Paul had imposed upon Gentile believers the observation of the law. But it's interesting, isn't it, that here in Galatians 4:10, they were observing days and months and times and years under the pressure of the Judaizers who were also forcing them to be circumcised. The whole problem of Galatians was the observance of the Gentiles believers to keep the law. And it came in Antioch, and it was resolved in Acts 15 at the council. But it's very interesting that Paul says you're observing days. And in Acts 15, the Gentile believers were never obliged to observe the days. Now, we're going to what about the Apostle Paul in the Acts period? Did he observe days? Did he observe months and times and years? I suggest to you, as a Jewish believer, that he did. And I want to simply go to Acts chapter 21 to conclude this lesson tonight. In Acts 21, we know that Paul arrives in Jerusalem. And he arrived up in Jerusalem. In verse 20, he met with James, and all the elders were present. Paul met them all, and Paul related one by one in verse 19 what things God had done among the nations by his ministry. And hearing, verse 20, Acts 21, they glorified the Lord and said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are who believe, and they are all zealous of the law." This did not negate them being made righteous by faith. They were believers, and as believers, were zealous of the law. They weren't believers who were made righteous by observing the law. They were zealous for the law as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21, "And they are informed concerning you that you teach all the Jews who are among the nations to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk after the customs, and that forsaking of Moses would include the observance of the Sabbath. But we know Paul observed the Sabbath by attending and teaching on Sabbath days. Acts 17:2. It was his custom. Verse 22. What is it therefore? At all events, a multitude will come together, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do this, what we say to you. This is James and the elders giving Paul advice. If any of this impinged on Paul's gospel given to him by revelation, which included the great gospel of justification by faith, there's no way that Paul is going to sit and kowtow to James and the elders. One of the great problems in right division circles is the misconception that justification by faith is a launch pad to the dispensation of the grace of God of Ephesians and Colossians. This is not the case. Justification by faith is found in Genesis 15, verse 6. Justification by faith is found in Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 30, as recorded by Paul in Romans chapter 10. Justification by faith is in Habakkuk. Now, justification by faith is embedded in the earthly purpose of God through Israel. How else will Israel be justified, do you think, in the great day of atonement? By works that they have done when they've been apostate practically from the beginning of their history? Sabbath says no work. That's what it teaches. Israel, you will be saved, you will be redeemed, you will be provided for, you'll see the Lord in glory coming in the clouds and not by works which you have done. Joseph's brethren, when they finally recognized who he was, asked him to forgive them. And that's how it's going to be to Israel. And don't stand up and say, well, that's not Paul's gospel. Yes, it is, because he preached no other things than Moses and the prophets said was going to come. And if we read Romans 11, all Israel will be saved when the deliverer comes out of Zion and they look upon the one they pierced. Justification by faith, preached by Paul, does not mean that Paul did not observe the law as a Jewish believer in the Acts period. So Paul is not being browbeaten into doing something in Acts 21 which is contrary to his gospel. It's in harmony with it. He's a Jewish believer who's zealous for the law. And the false accusation in verse 21 was that he was teaching people to forsake it. Verse 24, taking them... verse 23, four men who have a vow. Verse 24, taking them, be purified with them, and be at expense for them, so that they may shave their heads, and all may know that what they have been told about you is nothing. But you yourselves also walk orderly, and what? Keep the law. Paul walked orderly and kept the law, for the very hope he held was in the law and encapsulated in the weekly Sabbath. Paul was justified by faith, but he's observing the law, serving it in newness of spirit, having the very supernatural gift of the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge, which anticipated the new covenant, the law in their hearts. Paul is a minister of the new covenant in the Acts period, is not preaching that which anticipates Ephesians and Colossians, friends. He's teaching that which anticipates the coming age when supernatural gifts and the law in their hearts was the very power and work of the Spirit upon all Israel, who will all be saved at that point. Now in Acts 21:25, we notice that James refers back to the very four ordinances that the Gentiles had to observe in verse 25. By the way, you are aware that these are the very ordinances which in Ephesians chapter 2 were abolished at the cross for the creation of the one new mankind. Verse 26 of Acts 21, then taking the men on the next day, being purified with them, this is Paul, Paul went into the temple declaring the fulfillment of the days of the purification until an offering should be offered for each of them. So when he's writing in Galatians 4 about those who observe days and months and times, he's referring to Gentiles who never had the instruction given to them to do it. But Paul, by this statement and action here, was an observer of the law, and therefore in the Acts period observed Pentecost. We can read about that in Acts 20, when he wanted to be Jerusalem for it, according to Deuteronomy 16:16, and he was an observer of the weekly Sabbath. That's where we have to finish tonight. Next lesson, we will wind the Sabbath examination up by looking at the post-Acts epistles and looking at the unique and fine details of things that are said, particularly in Colossians chapter 2. Thank you for your patience, everybody, and it's been a thrill to have you with us tonight. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your being and your ways, who is like unto thee. We bless and praise you for your kindness and your love. We bless you for who you are. Before ever, we bless you for what you have done for us. Thank you for this time of fellowship tonight. Thank you for all the scriptures about the Sabbath, many of which we haven't even looked at, but many of which have shown us without contradiction that the weekly Sabbath was given to the children of Israel, that the obedience and observance thereof had promise of great blessing, that the Sabbath, a weekly Sabbath, and the other Sabbaths all anticipated, as Exodus 16:10 tells us, the glory of the Lord in the clouds on the earth for that nation. Help us, Father, to remember these things, so when we speak to our brethren about such an observance, we can remember the other injunctions upon the same nation that we don't observe. The yearly seven-yearly Sabbath for the land. The 50th year, a jubilee year. Thank you so much, Father, for all these things. We love your word. It's a light and a lamp to us. Help us, therefore, to walk according to it, rightly divided, to the praise and glory of your grace. Amen.